So he mentions the word trial and test. The word trial is really a thing that says you're going to undergo some trouble in your life. And that trouble is not meant to harm you. It's meant to make you better. So we are going to undergo trials in our life. We're probably all of us undergoing some trials today in our lives. You know, whatever they are, whether they're financial or spiritual or, you know, medical or whatever trials, we're undergoing trials in our life. But we have to understand that some of these trials are God-given trials to make us better. Not to harm us, but to make us better. Within a trial, there's a test. And the word test here doesn't mean, you know, like you're going to stand up and answer 40 questions. It really means that God is going to put you in a situation where the word for test really refers to a refiner's fire. So, we know the question about an alloy of silver, and you want to make pure silver. You heat the silver alloy up, and all of the impurities float to the top. And when it gets hot enough, and the refiner can see his face in the silver, you know it's reached that critical temperature, and you can skim off those impurities. Well, God wants to do that with us. He wants to heat us up so our impurities are driven out of us. And until he can see his face, his reflection in us, that's when he knows the fire is hot enough. And so that's what's meant by the word test. So you've got trial and test. So we, all of us, have trials in our lives, and we have certain tests that are given to help us drive away impurities. And those are important because how we react to these tests and trials are really what determines how long they go on, how difficult they are, and what benefit not only do we derive out of them, but what benefit do we, in terms of our witness, be able to provide to other people. And so all of that is talked about here when he talks about trials and testing. And he says that, you know, the trials will make you mature, complete. In other words, you'll have all the tools you need, not lacking anything. And so all of these are characteristics of what happens to us as we go through the fire. You hear people all the time that will give a testimony and talk about trials in their life and how they didn't think they could make it. Finally, they got to a point where they had nowhere to turn except to the Lord. And they turned their troubles over to the Lord, and things started to look up for them. They started to see a little light at the end of the tunnel. They continued to focus on the Lord, and now they're in a different place in their life. And it doesn't mean that they're not going to get trials again. It just means that God is whittling away some of the excess material on us to make us the perfect tool for what he's called us to be. And we studied a little bit of that in Hebrews, so we know a little bit about what that is. And so we get through that to verse 5. So through that whittling, through that testing, through that trial, we should come to a maturity. And then we come to verse 5, which starts us on today's lesson. And let me read for you verses 5 through 8, and then we'll talk about it. So James verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." A couple of interesting thoughts here. One is, do any of you ever feel the need in your time of trial to ask God for wisdom? You should. We all should. We all should be driven to our knees at times to ask God for wisdom. And what is wisdom? I mean, wisdom is not book intelligence. Wisdom is not knowing how to solve, calculus and trigonometry. It's not that at all. Wisdom is given by God, and it's an understanding of God's mind and how he would react in certain situations. We get that wisdom sometimes through age, but more often we get it through trials. Sometimes the older we are, the more times we've had our toes in the fire, and the more times we've learned a few lessons along the way. And you notice you know, when you deal with young people, when they're 16 and 17 years old, I mean, they're invincible, right? They don't, they're never, there's never going to be a problem that affects them. They're, you know, they know everything, they can do everything, they have no fear of anything. As you get a little older, you get a little smarter in terms of what things to fear, what things to take seriously, and perhaps a better way to react than maybe the youth of the world does. And so for you know, as adults, one of the things the Bible always calls us to is to be mentors to children, you know, to be mentors to the younger men and women, to help them through and see some of God's wisdom before they have to go through the pain that they'll have to go through if they don't heed those words. And so, you know, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. And I think that's what we should do. You know, we should ask God for that wisdom. Many of us don't do that. And he says, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, let me ask you a question. This is, I'll meddle just a little bit here. How many people do you know that you talk to, husbands, wives, friends, that you've said to them, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't do that. They do it anyway. And then they come back to you later and they say, you know, I really need to listen to you. You've done, you can give me some good advice. What's the first thing we do to them? Yeah, we say, well, if you'd listened to me in the first place, you know, you wouldn't have gone through this. Well, isn't it good to know that God doesn't do that to us? It says here that he will give us wisdom without finding fault. He will, you know, I don't know what he thinks, but he's not saying anything to us, you know, when he says, okay. He takes us back, he accepts us, and he goes on about his way. Now, obviously, God knows when we're going to obey and when we're not going to obey. He's not learned anything about our behavior. He knows everything about us. But he says, without finding fault, that wisdom will be given to him. That's kind of comforting to know, that if we go to God and ask for wisdom, he'll give us that wisdom. But then he comes with a clarification, and he says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Now, the word doubt here has a lot of meanings, and I want to tell you what the meaning is that he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that you don't question. It doesn't mean that you're not concerned. What it means is you're double-minded. Any of you accountants? Okay. Any of you economists? You ever hear, I'll stay off the accountants, I'll move on to the economists since there's nobody in. You ever hear an economist say, somebody will ask them a question, what do you think about this? I think this. On the other hand, you know, it's always two-handed, you know, and the old joke is you have to cut one hand off of an economist to get a straight answer out of it. That's what he means by double-minded. He means I can argue either side of the equation with equal passion because I can't decide. I can't make up my mind. So he's talking about those of us that doubt God. Do we doubt that he can do what he says he'll do? Do we doubt that he loves us enough? Do we doubt that he cares about us? This is not a question of do we think our needs are too small? Do we think God has bigger fish to fry than the little problems we have? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about serious double-mindedness. And we know that if you're really double-minded, you're not committed to the Lord. You haven't really crossed that bridge that says, you know, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I don't understand everything, but I'm going to trust you. So he's really laying the foundation for saying that if you ask the Lord for wisdom, but you don't really believe in him, you don't believe in who he is, you don't believe in what he can do, then you're not really committed to him. So don't expect to get an answer the way you want it. And so that's what he says here. And he says, because you're like a wind. A wave. The wave is blown by the wind. It goes this way, it goes that way. Whichever way the wind blows, the wave goes. And he likens people that are double-minded to blowing whichever way the wind goes. You know, and don't we see politicians every day that say, oh yeah, I'm for this guy. Oh, well, the people don't like this guy? Well, I'm for this guy then. Because I don't really have a position. I'm just for whoever I think is going to, you know, win, whoever I think is going to give me the most benefit. I don't have my own personal principles that I'm clinging to, that I'm sticking by. I'm just kind of going wherever the wind blows me. And that's who he's talking about here. He says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does. Stability means I know where you're... If I ask you a question, and I know you, and I know your character, and I know your beliefs, I have a pretty good idea of what you're going to say. Because you're solid. You're rock solid. You believe certain things. You think certain ways. You're going to behave in a predictable way. That's a very stable person. And obviously, if that's a stable person who believes in the Lord, those are the people that he's going to answer for that gift of wisdom, for that gift of knowledge. And so that's what he says here. He's not saying that, you know, you can't have a doubt. He's really saying you can't be double-minded. You really have to be trying to believe the Lord. You have to look for his wisdom to believe. And otherwise, none of our prayers would ever be answered. Because none of us are good enough, perfect enough, you know, wise enough, dedicated enough to be in perfect harmony with the Lord. So we're always going to have certain doubts, certain fears. But most of us are not double-minded. We don't feel as strongly about one as we do the other. If we do, then that's a serious thing we ought to take a look at. Verse 9, he starts down a little bit different path. That's why I mentioned string of pearls. He's talked a little bit about being sincere. He's talked a little bit about trials and testing. Now he's going to talk about the circumstances we're in. And again, this one needs a little bit of discussion. All the translations will translate these verses a little bit differently. But in verse 9, it says, the brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls away and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Well, what in the world does that mean? Think about the time this is written. The Jews that were not Christians persecuted those that were Christians. They many times were laid off from their work. They couldn't get work because the powerful Jewish influence in Jerusalem owned, all the bagel shops, whatever you want to have, or you want to... They owned all the businesses, okay? I'm just making that as a joke. But they owned all the businesses. They owned all of the services. They did all of the work that's there. And if you didn't have a tie to the synagogue, they wouldn't deal with you. They wouldn't live with you. They wouldn't do things for you unless they were really, you know, personal friends and they had some leanings that way. So the Christian community, by and large, was a poor community. And so the Christian community had to scrape and do things for themselves, help their brothers and sisters, do all kinds of things as a community to survive. And so he's saying, the brother in humble circumstance ought to take pride in his high position. The word position here is probably not a very good translation, at least I don't think, for this word. Because what he really talks about is, if you're in the church, the money you make, I'm going to give you a hypothetical here, should have no difference in how you treat them in the church. There are people that are very wealthy that are deacons. There are people that are not wealthy that are deacons. There are pastors that have a lot of money that are pastors. There are pastors that don't have a lot of money that are pastors. There are heads of committees that have money. There are heads of committees that don't have money. There are leaders and teachers of all different social economic status. And your status within the church is not dependent on your social status. So the brother in humble circumstance should take, some of your translations may say pride. Mine says pride. I really like, he doesn't mean pride in a bad way here. He means you should take comfort. You should take some glory. You should take some positive feeling about the fact that within the church, you're accorded a position that may be higher than your station in life, if you want to look at it that way. And there were people in this early church who were slaves, who were leaders of certain churches. And the masters were members of the churches. Kind of an odd pairing, you know, kind of an odd situation. The brother or sister in humble circumstance was the leader in the church. And they should take some comfort and pride in that as a Christian, and how God has no respecter of persons. On the other hand, the person with wealth should take pride in the fact that they can serve in a position of humbleness, that they can serve in a position where they're serving for someone else, working in a position that's beneath their station, so to speak. That each should be able to take pride in what they do because they're under the Lord's guidance, and the money aspect of it has nothing to do with it. And then he goes on to the rich. Now, there weren't many of these in the church by then, by the way. So he goes on to say that money can be taken away. Power can be taken away. It can be taken away like a flower in the hot sun. And the interesting point he makes at the end of it is in the same way the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So while he's doing whatever business he has, something may happen. You know, he may die of a heart attack. He may have a problem. There may be things happen. So, you know, the poor man doesn't have business to be taken away from. He's scratching around trying to do work every day to get enough to buy food, and trying to, you know, do all that kind of stuff. The rich man has plenty in that regard, but it can all be taken away. So he's saying both rich and poor should take glory in the fact that in the church, in where they work, they can be called upon to serve in whatever capacity. They should not look down on somebody else or look up to somebody else just because of the position they have in the church. Pretty interesting and topical reminder for today. He'll go on and say some things later, but you know, we as a church need to be careful that if we have somebody show up that has millions of dollars and comes into the church, we need to understand that that person shouldn't be treated any different than somebody who doesn't. Because if we do that, then we're certainly doing what James advises the church not to do, and we are being a respecter of persons and playing up to them for their money and not trying to save their soul and not trying to make them a better Christian. So as Christians, we ought to always guard ourselves against judging someone by their station in life and not by their character and not by their desire. Because God loves every single one of us, regardless of what we make or what we don't make, or what we do or what we don't do, or our position or our lack of position. God loves every one of us. And we all have equal access to the grace of God. And that's important for us to never forget. God doesn't, you know, hurt us into categories and do things about us. He judges us all by our character. And so he makes that point. And again, it's almost like he's stringing these little pearls together, and he's teaching the people. Picture him preaching, and he's preaching on how to treat people in the community, how to treat people that come into the community, how to not think too highly or too lowly about yourself. And then he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." All of us are promised the crown of life if we believe, we have faith in him, and we die in Christ, we're promised the crown of life. The interesting thing about you, and there's been studies on the different crowns. I think you all, I don't know whether you did a study, but we did a study on the different crowns that we have that are mentioned in the biblical record about different crowns. The crown of life is two things I want to say about it. The word crown here is the word Stephanos. There's two words for crown. One is Stephanos and one is diadem. Diadem is the position crown. If you're the Queen of England, you have a crown because of the position you're in. Stephanos is an earned crown. It's like the runner who wins the race and gets the crown of laurels or gets the Olympic medal. That's Stephanos, the earned crown, named after the martyr Stephen, who died a martyr's death. And so that's called an earned crown in Greek. And so this crown of life is an earned crown. It's not a positional crown. It's not a crown based on our status in life. It's based on our relationship with the Lord. It's one that we've earned by that personal relationship. Then the word life he uses is the word we've talked about before, the Greek word Zoe, Z-O-E. And that word has two meanings that are important. One of them is the ever bubbly, exciting life. The other one is the everlasting life. So he says that when we persevere through trials and we go to be with the Lord, we earn the Stephanos, we earn this earned crown of eternal life and the abundant life and the happy life. So we have, you know, we know that when we go to be with the Lord, that's going to be an abundant, a happy, a joyous time. And that's the crown he's talking about. It's an earned crown that we each get because we're a Christian. We've accepted the Lord, and we have, you know, done what it takes to get into heaven. That's the crown he's talking about here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Kind of an interesting thought for James. You know, he's talked about you know, all these things that we do and these things we don't do, but he's also given us a bit of good news, that if we do persevere under the trial and we do persevere under the test, that when we get through that process, there is something waiting for us, and that is the crown of life, sometimes called the crown of righteousness as well. But there's several crowns. This is an important one. Verse 13, he moves to another subject now. You know, we, most of us are old enough to remember Flip Wilson. Remember Flip Wilson? What was his famous saying? The devil made me do it, okay? And every time he got into trouble, it was the devil made me do it. I think of that every time I read this verse. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God can not be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. When we are tempted, okay, I'll talk about temptation, the choir departs. Yeah, dragged away. Yeah. You know, it's important to understand that temptation is not of God. We are all tempted. The Lord was tempted by Satan, but he didn't bite on temptation. And it says here that God is not, you can't tempt God. You can try, but you can't tempt God. And if we're tempted, what happens in us, and just think about it for a minute, if something, you know, crosses our mind that shouldn't, whatever it may be, and we can purge it from our mind, that's one thing. If we can't, and it keeps hanging around in our mind, sooner or later, it will become a priority with us, and we will act on whatever it is. Once we act on it, and we have a sin that we're now doing, the more we do it, the more comfortable we get with it, the easier it is for us to do, and the more it becomes a habit for us. And when it becomes a habit for us, it changes who we are, and it diminishes our ability to come to the Lord, because we don't want to give up the sin that we have. And so he says in verse 13, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each is tempted, and by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So that means that when we are tempted, we let that temptation settle in our mind, and that temptation pulls us away to do what we shouldn't do. We're enticed by that. Then in verse 15 it says, then, once we're drug away, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. After the desire of something we shouldn't do or shouldn't have or shouldn't say or shouldn't think, we give in to that desire, and it produces an action that is a sin action. And sin, when it is full grown, in other words, when we're doing it, when it becomes a way of life for us, gives birth to death. Gives birth to death really means that it brings forth spiritual death. And we know that if we continue in sin, we can get so far away from God that our spirit dies, and we have no easy way back. Obviously, you know, that becomes a bone of contention among Christians to talk about once saved, always saved. He's not really saying that. What he's saying is that if we allow sin to control us, the more we allow it to control us, the more it will dominate our life, and the further it will take us away from the Lord, the further it will turn our face away. And we see that in people we know. I mean, how many of us know or have heard of people that went to church as children? Maybe went to church through college or young adulthood. Something happened in their life that they couldn't reconcile. And rather than come to God and ask for clarity, they walked away from God and they started doing things that they shouldn't do. And now that's become their way of life. And they no longer think about the church. It's what we call hardening of the heart. They no longer think about it. They no longer care about it. That impulse has been driven away. The Hebrews had a term, I think it's called, if anybody's a Hebrew scholar, let me know. I think it's called Yetzer, which is an impulse. And we are supposed to have an evil impulse and a good impulse in all of us. And if we let the evil impulses drive us, then we get away from God. If we let the good impulses drive us, we pull us back close to God. And so, and we know that in our own experience. You know, we're all weak at some point. Some of us are weak in one area. Some of us are weak in different areas. But we all have weaknesses at one point or another in our lives, which Satan can exploit to pull us away from God. And it's important. And then he goes on to say, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, what he's saying there is, you may think there's something that's enticing you away that's so wonderful. You know, Lord, just let me go off and do this, because if I can get this money, if I can get this house, if I can get this, that, whatever it is, if I can get that, then I'll come back, and then I'll do what you've asked me to do. What he's saying here, don't be fooled. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. If it doesn't come from God, question whether it's a good and perfect gift. Because if it's not coming from God, our red flags ought to be flying in the breeze, because they're things that we're being pulled away to do. And then he goes on to say, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The birth he's talking about here is new life. He's talking about new birth as we become Christians. So he's given us that new birth so that when we are born again, we become a first fruit. We become a child of God, a direct child of God. So we become a first fruit. And he's talking here about the fact that in the early church, all of these Christians would die and be some of the first fruits to go to heaven of this new way of life. And all that would come behind them would not be first fruits. They would be, you know, second fruit, if you want to look at it that way. But all of us, we learned in the book of Hebrews that all of us in the church who have accepted the Lord become a direct descendant of God. We become a child of God. So in a sense, we become a first fruit, and we're called the child of the firstborn, or child of the first fruits. You know, in our church, the church that we belong to, the church of God, not the Baptist church or the Methodist church, but the church of God is a church of the firstborn, a church that inherits all the blessings of God. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. And this sort of goes along with Hebrew because it plays into some of the Jewish thought process of how you were saved and how you became saved. Then he goes on to begin to meddle a little bit. And he changes his tone from trials and temptations to listening and doing. I may not finish this, but I'm going to try to finish it, and I'll recap it next week. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about righteous life that God desires. Now, isn't that good advice for all of us? We should be quick to listen to others and slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For our anger does not bring about the righteous life that God expects from us, or wants from us, or he desires from us. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, you've got 2 ears and 1 mouth for a reason, right? You should listen twice as much as you talk. And that's, while that may not actually be biblical advice, it's probably good advice, that we ought to be listening and speaking less. And when we speak, we ought to be speaking words of encouragement, not words of bitterness, not words of, you know, criticism or anything like that. And because of those characteristics, in verse 21, we should get rid of all the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. This comes back to another thought. You know, we have the thought and the whole parable of the sower. Think for a minute of your body as the soil which God plants the seed of eternal life in. For that soil to be fertile, we have to drive away the impurities. We have to cleanse ourselves of all the moral filth and all the evil that's in our lives to allow that seed to grow like it's supposed to grow, to be fertile. We understand that metaphor from planting gardens. If you want a good garden, you start with good soil. You get good seed and you talk in good soil, and then you water it, and the garden appears. If you plant it in rocky soil or it's old seed, you may have a problem. And so you want to do both. And so we've got the good seed of the Lord, and we want to make our mind, our body, as fertile as we can. So he's telling us that we really need to drive away those impurities. And then he comes to one of the famous sayings that are in the book of James in verse 22. You probably have memorized that in King James Version. I'll read it to you here. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." So in the King James, what is that? Be doers of the word and not merely hearers or not hearers. And both of those are exactly the same thing. If we hear the word and we understand it, then it becomes alive in us when we begin to take it seriously or do something. Now I want to leave you with the last set of verses, and I want to ask you a question and get you to think about it. And we'll talk about it next week. If you are out to dinner at someone's house and they have spinach or collard greens, and you eat your dinner, and then you go into the bathroom and you look above the sink, what are you looking at? Mirror. What if you see a piece of spinach in your tooth or a collard green on your cheek? What do you do?
You wipe it off.
Why do you do that?
Make yourself look better.
Okay. You make yourself look better. I want you to think about that as we read this verse. Verse 23, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." If you look in the mirror and you say, "I don't care about that spinach, I'm going to leave it in my teeth and I'm going to go talk and I'm going to smile with a big piece of green spinach in my tooth," that's what he's talking about. And then he brings it home when he says, "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." The analogy there is, you look in the mirror and you see yourself. When you look into God's perfect law, you also see yourself. But you see yourself differently because you see yourself as God wants you to be. And if you do what he wants you to do, then you'll be blessed. If you don't do what he wants you to do, you're leaving that spinach in your teeth and you're going to walk back out into the world even though you've seen yourself in the mirror. And that's a pretty, I mean, that's an interesting thought, because how many times do we would never in the world think about leaving the spinach in our teeth. But how many times do we read the Bible and we say, "Ooh, I don't know if I want, I'm going to think about that for a while. I'm going to think about taking this spinach out of my teeth for a while. I'm just going to leave it in there for a year or two." Or maybe I'm going to quit reading the Bible because I don't like what it's showing me. I don't like the picture I see of myself in there. So I'm going to quit looking in the mirror. Does it make the spinach in my teeth any better, but at least I won't have to look at it? That's what he's saying. That's kind of an interesting thought for all of us to think about when we read the Bible. What is God saying to us? What is he asking us to do? What is he asking for us to take away the impurities so that we can be what he's called us to be. And then he says, again, I know I'm running late here. I'm going to finish this though. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Two quick points and then we'll stop. And then you think about this and we'll summarize it next week. Considers himself religious doesn't mean you attend church. It means that if you consider yourself outwardly religious, if you, because you pray in public, because you rock back and forth at the wall, you know, if you see the Jews who go to the wall, they rock back and forth, you know, and they you know, pray in Hebrew, they pray out loud, they rock back and forth, they put all these little notes in the wall. Well, as Christians, we do the same thing. It's not the wall, but we do the same thing. I mean, we have the rituals in our church that we go through, and by going through the rituals, we think that we are religious. That's not what he's talking about. If we think we're religious, in other words, if we think those outward things make us holy to God, and yet we can't keep track of our own tongue, we say things we shouldn't, you know, we are quick to speak and do all these other things, that our religion is worthless. I'm going to stop there because I want to get us upstairs before the preacher starts. But think about that. I apologize for this thing taking slow to get us off here. But think about that, and we'll start with chapter 2, which is about favoritism and faith and deeds next week. So we'll try to get to at least one of those. Any questions or comments before we close? Well, week after we'll do that. Week after. I'll be prepared next week, even though I'm wrong. Jerry's going to teach next week. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word. And Lord, we just thank you for James holding a mirror to ourselves. And Lord, as we look in that mirror and don't like what we see, Lord, I pray that you give us the insight and the wisdom and the understanding to know what things we've got to do to be more pleasing in your sight. Lord, you tell us that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, we don't ask for the whole future. We just ask for you to show us the next step and the step after. And Lord, if we're faithful to take those steps, you're faithful to guide our ways. Lord, we ask for the blessings of the service to come, that you would give the pastor freedom to speak what you've laid on his heart, and that each of us would hear that word that's spoken and apply it to our own lives. And Lord, we pray for all that's done in the service to be done to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.